We're recording. Welcome, internet people, to our class. Okay. We are beginning tonight a class on the kings of Israel. 2 weeks ago, we did sort of an introduction or a preview of this class by doing an overview of the books of Joshua and Judges. I mentioned during that class a couple weeks ago that I kind of wanted to give us a running start toward the kings of Israel. This is not so much going to be a chapter-by-chapter study of one book of the Bible, but really a big kind of big overview of a big section of the history of God's people. So we're going to be spending time in several books of the Bible, moving through some of them at quite a clip. We're not just going to be in 1 Kings, but we'll bounce back and forth between Kings and Chronicles. We'll start here in 1 and 2 Samuel. The point being to learn how to read our Bible well, to learn to see Jesus, our Savior, in, on every page of Scripture, and also to gain from these kings, their ups, and let's be honest, mostly their downs, to gain spiritual lessons and encouragement. I think it is easy for us to be interested in them. The stories are interesting. They're not boring. They may be obscure to us, but I don't think they're boring. So I think this should be an interesting class for us. And we're going to start tonight in the book of 1 Samuel. So grab your Bible and head there with me. We're going to consider tonight and next week the life and the reign of the first king of Israel, King Saul. So we're tonight, and that'll be 31 chapters of the book of 1 Samuel in 2 weeks. But what we're going to do tonight is kind of go through the first half. And what I'll show you toward the end of our class tonight is that there is a definite turn where the author of 1 Samuel makes a clear distinction kind of between the first part of Saul's reign and the second part of Saul's reign. But first, and I do intend this class to be interactive, so I want you to get your kind of hands ready or your mouths ready and your minds ready as well. We're going to start in chapter 9, but before we get there, up until chapter 9, what is going on? So look at 1 Samuel chapters 1 to 7, and just kind of shout out, what are some of the things going on in 1 Samuel 1 to 7 that are leading up to the appointment of Saul as king?
Samuel becomes a judge.
Okay, Samuel becomes a judge, the last judge of Israel, right?
People could sit closer to the front, and then I would get less of a workout. But I guess maybe I need a workout.
Okay.
I
don't know.
Oh, here we have somebody who's in better shape than
okay,
I am.
Nick's
Nick will
do it. Thanks,
run. That's
Nick.
Much better. Yeah, there we go.
All right. We'll get as much as we can on the recording just for people who are listening. Okay, David.
First of all, Hannah is barren and prays for a child, and God gives her
right.
Samuel.
So we have this amazing story of the birth of Samuel. We're not going to get into that, but clearly a pattern in Scripture pointing to the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Right? Then we have the birth of Samuel. We have his unique childhood. And then we have his rise as a judge in Israel. Zachary.
We have the failure of Eli.
Right. And here we see in the failure of Eli, one reason why Samuel's judgeship is going to kind of come to an end. And one reason the judgeship itself is going to come to an end, we see that sort of reflected in Eli and his worthless sons, as the scriptures put it.
Well, there's a repetition between his failure and his sons, and then Samuel and his sons. Like, there's a reason
That's right.
why it transitions to Saul.
Right. And so the scene is set for Saul, who, at the end of our lesson today, is not going to be a great story. But it's set, and you can kind of feel the people's hearts getting ready, because their judge is not doing a great job as a dad, and their high priest is not doing a great job as a dad. Therefore, who's going to take over for our judge and our priest? Well, none of these worthless men, we trust. So you can kind of put yourself in the position of Israel, feeling that angst and the desire for something better or different than what they had. Ben.
And it seems that the leaders are just a barometer of the people, because they just treat God like a magic trinket. I mean, that's kind of the whole, let's pull the ark out
right.
so we can beat the Philistines
right.
gig.
The way that the whole theme of the ark is really important at the beginning of 1 Samuel. It carries through even into Saul's reign, and Saul reflects that attitude of the people toward God, treating God as a talisman. Yeah, very good. That's very observant. Josh.
And then with that trinket, their trinket didn't work out in battle. So they say, well, what works? Oh, the Philistines have a king. That worked.
There you go. Right. So you see how even their faithlessness leads to this greater desire for a king. Right? So that brings us then to 1 Samuel chapter 8. Glance over there. Samuel is old. He made his sons judges over Israel. They're not real excited about that. Israel's not real excited about that. So the elders get together, and they say to Samuel, you're old, and your sons are not great. That's a nice way. Like, your sons don't walk in the ways, is what they say. Give us a king. Give us a king. Now, this doesn't come out of nowhere. God, back in the book of Deuteronomy, anticipated, through the ministry of the prophet Moses, anticipated that they would want a king. And back in Deuteronomy, he even says to them, when you get a king, here's the rules. Right? So it's not like this is out of nowhere and that they're only copying the world, although that is part of what they're doing. But it is important to see God had already anticipated the rise of the kingship in Israel and given them rules for how to choose kings and for how kings are to be. But what kind of sovereign interpretation or the narration of this story in 1 Samuel 8, what is God's attitude toward their request? You kind of look down to verses 6 and 7. Carry on.
He saw the heart. He knew what was the motivation. The motivation was, I was never looking at the, but they were motivated for the wrong reasons.
Right.
And he knew that. And right. Calls them out on it. It says they're not rejecting Samuel even or his sons. They are rejecting me.
Right. So God had been giving them these judges and then rejecting the judges outright without asking God. This isn't God's idea in a sense. The people are not getting this from God. They just don't like these new judges. So they want a king because the nations around them have the king as well. And so the Lord says to Samuel, give them what they want. Now here's a first lesson for us. What we see then is the people's rejection of God. We see then God delivers them to their desires. More often than not, when God wants to punish somebody in Scripture or in the rest of human history, what he gives them is exactly what they ask for. Whatever you really want from God is typically what he's going to give to you. And if you don't want God in your life, then ultimately you get hell. Right? That's just God. Hell is just God giving somebody ultimately what they want. And so God says, you want a king and you don't want me, we're going to give you what you want. Now what God begins to do then is he leads them to choose Saul. We see the people choosing Saul because he's the type of king they want. But interestingly, we see God arranging everything so that they would choose Saul. It's really interesting. It's not like they had an election. They're all like, Saul is the best. But let's read on and see how it comes to pass that Saul is actually brought to be the king of Israel. So what are some of the circumstances, beginning in chapter 9, what are some of the circumstances that brings Saul to become king of Israel? First of all, just give me some facts. What do we know about Saul, his background, his family, what he looks like? What do you know about Saul? Heather.
He's a tall Benjamite.
He is a tall Benjamite, okay? So tall is significant because he's clearly taller. It's not just tall, but taller than most. Is that what you're going to say?
He's a big dude.
He's a big guy, easy to respect. You know, those little guys. Anyway, we know how it feels. The tall guy walks in. I'm sorry, I wasn't talking about you. I'm sorry. That sounded like, anyway, okay. He's the son of Kish. He's a Benjamite. He's handsome. He's tall. Easy to kind of appreciate. So, how does the story begin? How does this journey begin that he ends up connecting with Samuel?
Donkeys.
The donkeys are gone. The she donkeys, particularly. The she donkeys are gone. The wonderful providence going on here. God is arranging a great story. And so the donkeys are gone, and the winds and wanders. We're not going to go through all the details, but until he finds Samuel. There's a seer around here. There's a prophet who can help us find them, and he eventually connects with Samuel. And what does God say to Samuel when Saul's on the way? I'm in chapter 9, verse 15 and following is where I am now.
you should make him king, and he's going to save us, save the people from the Philistines.
Here you go. This is the one. So this is God's choice, and that's important to see. We often think about Saul simply being the people's choice. It's God's choice to put Saul as the first king of Israel, really as a sign of what happens when they reject him. Now look also at verse 17. Would somebody read 1 Samuel 9, verse 17 for us? David. Front. Here we go. Thank you.
When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord told him, "Here is the man of whom I spoke to you. He it is who shall restrain my people."
Okay, I want to throw that last phrase out there as one of the divine purposes for the kingship of Israel. That God raises up kings and expects them to restrain his people. In Romans chapter 13, we would call this the sword. That kings are raised up and given divine authority to use means to restrain the people of God. That tells us that God's people need to be restrained, that God wants them to be restrained, and that the design of the kingship of Israel is to restrain the people of God. We'll see in David, too, that there's a positive forward direction of leading the people in righteousness. But at the very beginning, the kingship is initially designed just to keep the people from going off the rails, which they do every time that the judge dies. So this is the design, right? Samuel now, he meets Saul, but he's careful not to tell him at first. Samuel's working up toward it. He wants for whatever reason, we don't have all the information of why Samuel doesn't say everything to Saul immediately. But Samuel kind of takes him in, begins to work with him, and then let's move ahead then to chapter 10. Right, so Samuel takes a flask of oil, kisses Saul, and says, "Has the Lord not anointed you to be prince over his people Israel? And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you will save them from the hand of the surrounding enemies. And this will be the sign to you that the Lord has anointed you to be priest over his heritage. When you depart from today, you'll meet these two men." And so he gives them this anointing. He gives Saul this anointing, and he's anointed by God, not by the people, anointed through Samuel. And then he finds his donkeys, and there's sort of this miraculous confirmation. So Samuel doesn't just anoint him, he has the authority to do that, but he also says, look, to confirm this, you're going to have this weird, miraculous encounter, and you get your donkeys back, right? And so that happens. And so Saul is confirmed, not just by what Samuel said to him, but by what happened to him. What happened? Look at verses chapter 10, verses 6 and 9. What happens next to Saul? Candace.
The Spirit of the Lord rushes on him, and it's evocative of what happened to a lot of the judges with the Spirit of the Lord.
Yes, the Spirit of the Lord rushes on Saul. And Saul then, the fruit of him, of the Spirit of the Lord coming on Saul is a couple things. Saul, because he has the Spirit of the Lord, at point in his life is able to prophesy. He's also, I think that's the Spirit of the Lord that in some way grants to him victory. We will see that the Spirit of the Lord has rushed upon Saul, but yet Saul is not a man of faith. And this is going to be one of our big lessons from the life of Saul, that to experience the work of the Holy Spirit is not the same thing as being a Christian. That Saul experienced the rushing of the Spirit, but he ends up proving himself not to be a man who trusts in the Lord. God uses him and impacts him with his Spirit, but that's not the same thing as being born again and really trusting in Jesus Christ, of having real faith, right? So, chapter 10, verse 8, there's also a foreshadowing here. Come before me to Gilgal. Behold, I am coming to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you will wait until I come to you and show you what you shall do. This is Samuel speaking to Saul. I offer that verse because it's a foreshadowing of what's going to come. That one of Saul's big downfalls is when he doesn't wait at a later time. He doesn't wait for Samuel, and he begins to take authority to make sacrifices on his own behalf, which is a really, really bad idea. All right, so that's coming, but this is a foreshadowing of it. Saul gets a new reputation, but he keeps the whole story quiet for some time. God gave him, it even says in verse 9, God gave him another heart. He prophesies now, he meets with the prophets, but Samuel still doesn't tell everybody what's gone on. Saul then is later presented to the people, after sort of a stinging rebuke, we find Saul, maybe I should ask you, then there's this great assembly, and what is Saul doing? He's hiding in the baggage. Not fully explained. Maybe at first glance, the nicest reading of that would be Saul is just super humble and just doesn't want the attention. Probably he's just really scared. Right? This is a man who is being given a kingship that actually hasn't existed up until this point. So he's presented to the people. Ultimately, though, even though God has already chosen him and anointed him, we then go on and conduct this sort of providential lottery system. So God already has his guy chosen, but he wants the people to visibly see his choice. And so he brings all the families together, whittles it down to the family of Benjamin, whittles it down to the family of Kish, and then says, this is the guy. And so the people of God see visibly that God is choosing this man. Samuel goes on after this pronouncement that Saul is king. He gives instructions to Saul, presumably from Deuteronomy 17 and 18. And then Saul goes home. Right? There's no capital. There's no throne. Right, there's no palace. Saul goes back home as king. And one of the things we need to see then is that the transition from the time of judges to the time of kings is a little bit gradual. That Saul doesn't just kind of strap on his, get sworn into office and then immediately go to the Oval Office and begin to make pronouncements. He goes back home, and his role as a king kind of builds a little bit over time. Right? Okay, so let's go on to chapter 11 now. Here is where we begin to see Saul come into his own. Nahash the Ammonite comes up and besieges the people of God. The people of God are, historically, though they were brought into the promised land in a time of great power, they still remain fairly weak and susceptible to the attacks of the surrounding enemies. The Ammonites are one of the historic enemies of the people of God. And so Nahash says, on this condition, I will make a treaty with you. I will gouge out your right eyes and bring disgrace to you. I'll let you go if you give me all of your right eyes. All right, so tell me what happens in verses 5 and 6. How does Saul come into the story in chapter 11, verses 5 and 6?
We'll let you gouge them out unless, can you give us 7 days to go and get us, if we can get help, then we'll get help. And so they go tell Saul, and Saul begins to be the help with gathering other people to fight.
Yeah. What was Saul doing?
What's Saul doing there?
It's in verse 5. There's a hint at it in verse 5.
He should have been in his fields or something.
Hey, he's plowing his field. He was behind the ox. This is news to Saul, right? He's plowing his ox, and he's coming back from a day of work, and then he sees everybody's really upset, right? And so he hears the story, hears what's going on, and then what happened in verse 6?
He got mad about it.
Okay, so you get the sense that the king is finally coming into his kingship. Like, he feels now a responsibility to take care of these people. And we see simultaneously, or as maybe as a result, or one or the other, that the Spirit of the Lord is again rushing on Saul. So that, by the way, that Spirit of the Lord rushing on him is sort of a temporary thing. That's not the Spirit of the Lord coming to indwell somebody as a saved believer. That's the Spirit kind of coming in a moment to do something powerful. And he's getting Saul ready to do something really powerful. So the Spirit of the Lord rushes on him for the second time. He calls out the army of Israel, calls out all the armies of Israel. And how many people respond to his call? Do a little bit of math here. How many, I guess down to verse 8, how many people, what size army are we talking about?
330,000.
330,000 is not an insignificant number. One of the largest armies ever fielded by Israel. It's safe to say then that Israel as a whole is really excited about their new king. It's safe to say that when, for whatever reason, they all know Saul's king. When Saul calls, we all go running. And so he gets the army, leads them to this great victory, and everybody's happy. The people respond to Saul's victory with overwhelming support for his kingship. So now his kingship not only is proved by the testimony of Samuel and the anointing and the lottery system in a sense, but now his kingship is proven and fully accepted by the people because of his power in victory. Then the people say in verse 12, said to Samuel, "Who is it that said, 'Shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we will put them to death.'" So there were some people who were against Saul's reign, and the rest of the people said, "Bring him out, we're going to kill all of them." And Samuel's like, "Look, that's not who we are. We don't do things like that. We roll a different way. Nobody's going to be put to death today, but let us go and renew the kingdom." And they have a covenant renewal ceremony, and they make Saul, the people make Saul king before the Lord. So again, Saul's kingship kind of begins at like three or four different beginnings. Right? It doesn't just happen. It's not like an election and then inauguration day. It kind of happens, and then it happens again, and it happens again. And finally, everybody's like, "Yes, we're going to make Saul king," which is kind of funny because he's been king for a while. But, you know, the people have to catch on, and they catch on and make Saul king. Okay, moving on. Chapter 12 is not so much about Saul, but is about Samuel. Samuel giving his farewell address. This is a powerful chapter of Scripture. There are many powerful rebukes in this chapter, long rebukes, Samuel speaking at length about God's displeasure on his people. And yet, one of my favorite verses in Scripture is in this chapter, 1 Samuel 12, verse 20. The people said to Samuel, verse 19, "Pray for us that we will not die," right? "Because we did this great evil and we asked for a king." Right? What an interesting thing. We've got this victory over the Ammonites. We're all excited. And Samuel's like, "I'm getting ready to die. By the way, God is super mad at you because you asked for a king, and it shows how faithless you are." And they respond correctly. "Please pray for us. We did an evil thing by asking for this king," because they did it with wrong hearts. And Samuel, with great grace, I think the grace of Jesus, says to the people, "Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil, but do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with your whole heart." And Samuel promises to pray for them. All right, so the people, one more verse, verse 25. "But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and the king." And so now we see that by the word of Samuel, the king's future and the people's future are tied together. God is going to deal with his people and the kings in the same way. He's going to look at his people and the kings as sort of a piece, as one thing in a sense. All right, so we move on to 1 Samuel 13, and here we begin to see Saul and his son Jonathan beginning to engage with the greater enemy of the people of Israel, the Philistines. The Philistines respond with a sizable army. Israel is greatly afraid. Saul knows that he has to wait for Samuel. Samuel's not dead yet, and so he has to wait for Samuel, because Samuel is the only one who's allowed to offer the sacrifices, but he falters in patience. He offers the burnt offering himself, and this is a huge turning point downward in the life of Saul, verses 13 and 14. Samuel says to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord, which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom will not continue." That's on that one thing, that Saul made a sacrifice he should not make, which was a sign of him not trusting God. He did not trust God to bring Samuel in time. He did not trust God to take care of him. And so God says, "Because you do not trust me and you made that sacrifice, your kingship will end." Just like his kingship began in stages, Saul's kingship is going to end in stages. It's not going to end all of a sudden, but this is where the downward turn has already begun in the eyes of God, but not necessarily in the eyes of the people, which is another kind of important point. So 1 Samuel 14, a great story about Jonathan. We'll consider next week the relationship between Jonathan and David and Saul. Jonathan, by the way, is probably quite a bit older than David. They're not peers, like 2 years apart. Jonathan is probably, in terms of maybe 10 or 20 years older than David, but they will become close. Saul and Jonathan are now fighting against the Philistines. Jonathan's brave attack comes against the Philistine garrison. God gives victory against the Philistines. Interestingly, we see in chapter 14, verse 18, Saul says to Ahijah, "Bring the ark of God here, for the ark of God went at that time with the people of Israel." He's still playing the same games with God and with the ark of the covenant, but not much credit now is going to Saul. And here I want to pause. We have enough time. All right, here we go. It'll come up in just a second. Let me, while I'm doing this, let me make a recommendation of a book or of an author. If you enjoy studying the Old Testament and you decide, I want to study some of the history books of the Old Testament, and you run across any books by a guy named Dale Ralph Davis, you should buy those books. He is probably my favorite commentator on the Old Testament. Most of the books he writes are what we would call devotional commentaries, very easy to read, chapter length, really wonderful for family worship and things like that. So Dale Ralph Davis, I'll show you. Now let me go forward. This is the book, he wrote this little commentary in 1 Samuel. It's really, really quite wonderful. All right, so here's just a little bit of a sense. If maps help you, it's good to pay attention every now and then. Boy, that's not clear at all. It's just shapes for you guys. It's still not clear. Okay. Anyway, there's a sea up there. The blue is sea, and the rest is land. The dotted lines show us generally where Saul's kingdom is. There's a little bit of debate about how far it goes south into the region of the Moabites, but that's generally where it is. You also get a sense by looking at that they are surrounded. They are surrounded by enemies. That's been the history of God's people in the Old Testament. It never actually stops being the reality of the people, that they're always going to be surrounded by enemies. So this is just a little bit, and we'll show some maps later when they become more helpful. But here's what I want to look at with you. Okay, so Dale Ralph Davis points out that there is a pattern in these chapters. And what I want us to do is to go down the left-hand column, then the middle column, then the right-hand column, and have you tell me in each of these little sections just a summary of what's going on. And then we'll begin to see a pattern, and the pattern itself is going to teach us something that the author of Scripture, I think, wanted us to see. All right, so look with me now at the chapter 13. We're going to go back just a little bit. Chapter 13, verses 2 through 4. Right. What's going on in chapter 13, verses 2 through 4? I'll give you a second just to read it real quickly. Okay, so an army is built. We see, tell me about John. I want to specifically focus on the relationship between Saul and Jonathan. What is Saul doing in these verses, and what is Jonathan doing in these verses? Okay, so Jonathan's winning this battle, and Saul is taking credit for it. So just that's what we want to see there. Verses 5 to 7, what happens next?
So the Philistines retaliate, and the people of Israel get really scared.
Great, that's perfect. So the people see their great danger, and they express their great need, and they kind of just run away. Okay, verses 8 to 15. I already mentioned what happened here, but just tell me one more time what happens in verses 8 to 15. Okay, so Saul makes his unlawful sacrifice, and God judges him for it. That's verses 8 to 15. And then verses 16 to 23, which we didn't mention yet, but what goes on in verses 16 to 23? Just a glance down over that real quickly. Go ahead, Heather.
They get raided, and they have basically no weapons.
Okay. Okay, so let's see how we did. All right. First, we see Jonathan's success. Right? So even though Saul took credit for it, Jonathan did it. Right? Then we see Israel's fear. We saw Saul's folly. Then we saw Israel's distress at the end of chapter 13. So that's what we're going to see if we can see a pattern next. So let's go to chapter 14. What do we see in the first 15 verses of chapter 14? Heather, go ahead.
Jonathan is downright awesome.
Okay, so Jonathan and his shield bearer, who just doesn't, you know, barely gets a line. Anyway, we don't even get his name, poor guy. Take out a whole garrison, climb up side of a cliff, kind of roll some dice and say, you know, if they tell us to come, we're going, and we're going to take that as a sign. And they do it. And God gives them really a fairly incredible military victory. And something, also clearly something that would have been very inspiring to have, you know, Jonathan and his guy take on. It just gives you lots of confidence. So that's what's going on in verses 1 to 15, all right? Verses 16 to 23, what goes on here? Go ahead, carry on.
Yeah. The Israelite army rallies after what has happened, and they come out of holes, and the Lord saves Israel that day.
Great, that's right. So next we have Israel, not Israel's fear, but Israel's response to Jonathan's victory, and they find great power. What happens next, beginning in verse 24, or rather in verse 24? Zachary.
Saul makes a dumb oath.
Yes. Okay. Saul makes this oath. Whoever eats, anyway. Cursed be the man who eats food. Okay. That's not healthy. Anyway. All right. Verses 25 and 26. What happened then? Right. What is the response of the people of Israel? Right, they feared the oath, it says. It's not just like we were going to obey Saul, but they're afraid. Okay, so let's see what we did. We have Jonathan's success. We have Israel's deliverance. Once again, we have Saul's folly. And then once again, we have Israel's distress. Okay, let's keep going. Chapter 14, verses 27 to 30. What happens next? John is hungry, he eats, he did not get the message, the texting service is failing, for whatever reason. It's fascinating that he doesn't get the message, but he eats some honey, and that's, you know, you need some calories when you kill that many people. okay, so beginning at verse 31 to 35, what happens next? Go ahead, Candace.
So because of the dumb oath, people are starving, and then they act in this ungodly way with food that they have.
There you go. Okay, so Israel does something bad, still related to Saul's problem as well, right? So they're eating blood, which they shouldn't. They're eating in a bad way, or perhaps even eating things they shouldn't eat. But Saul kind of brings them together and begins to try to fix the problem. All right, verses 36 to 44, what happens then? Go ahead, Ben.
Saul gets ticked off because God doesn't answer fast enough. So, and then he blames the people, and we're going to find out whose fault it is.
Who broke this oath? And so they go through another kind of one of these lottery systems, and it comes down to just Saul and Jonathan. And Saul, at this point, we sometimes use the phrase a sunk cost theory. Saul has put too much energy into this oath at this point to let anybody off the hook, even his son, right? And so his foolishness has led to the point where he is ready to kill his own son for eating honey, okay? That's where we are at this point. So what happens then in verses 45 and 46? Okay, so the people go to bat for Jonathan. Lots of things happening here if we read between the lines just a little bit. The people, they see the problem, and they see that Saul has gone, there's something wrong in Saul's mind at this point. So the people do something good. They stand up to Saul. But interestingly, when a nation like that, when an army stands up to its commander, what happens? What between the relationship between those two people? It's kind of gone, right? What we're beginning to see then is if an army can stand up to the king and say, stop it, that king is not really king anymore. So we're beginning to see Saul's kingship already begin to evaporate or crumble while the people really love Jonathan. And we're going to talk about Jonathan and David later. That's a great story. But here's how we do, okay? So let's look at our pattern now. Again, this isn't from me. Dale Ralph Davis found this, to give him credit. But I really appreciate this, that the author of 1 Samuel is showing us a pattern. There's this threefold thing that happens, that Jonathan has success or his wisdom. Israel responds in some way. Saul does something incredibly foolish, and then Israel is either expresses their distress or they intervene, right? But here we have this distinction that's being drawn by the author now between Saul and Jonathan. And that's what I really want to point us to at this point, is to consider that distinction between Saul and Jonathan. Look with me now at the end of chapter 14. I mentioned at the beginning of class that it would show you where is the turn between the first part of Saul's kingship and the second, and it's right here. Here at the end of 1 Samuel 14 is a summary of the first part of Saul's kingship. What you will see and should be surprised at is how positive it is. Right? So look with me now. 1 Samuel 14:47. When Saul had taken the kingship over Israel, he fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, against the Ammonites, against Edom, against the kings of Zobah, and against the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he routed them, and he did valiantly and struck the Amalekites and delivered Israel out of the hands of those who plundered him. Now the sons of... Oh, stop there. Okay. Verse 52, there was hard fighting against the Philistines all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he attached him to himself. Here's an important summary, a wrap-up so far of the reign of Saul. It is extraordinarily positive. So we've seen now two very different interpretations of Saul and his leadership to this point. We've already seen it here. We've seen Saul do very foolish things, especially in comparison with his son, Jonathan. But then we see that Saul is extraordinarily victorious in a military way, which is mostly, if you're an ancient Israelite, really honestly, mostly that's what you want. You want a guy who wins, right? Politically, sometimes, isn't that sometimes what we want? Sometimes we just want a guy who's going to win. And that's what they wanted, and that's what they got. They got a guy who won. He even tells us how he won. Saul is smart enough that when he sees a big dude, he's like, you're mine. And he just started gathering all the big dudes, and they won everywhere they went. Saul, actually, we don't have any record of him losing a battle. This is remarkable. He is, by all standards of the world, one of the most successful kings that's ever lived. And yet, from God's stand, from God's perspective, one of the worst failures as a king that's ever been. And that, I think, is the big lesson for us tonight, the big lesson that we can even carry on to next week. The lesson is that God's view of people is much more important than our view of people. That the world is going to view achievement as success. God is going to view obedience as success. That's a big lesson. And it's painted here in the biggest possible kind of world history terms, that God views obedience as success. Even if the rest of the world calls you successful, if you don't obey the Lord, you are not a success, right? That's true of us, true of any leaders we want to elect in the church or in our civil government. Obedience for the Christian should always be more important than achievement. There is a difference then we also see in Saul. Just now we're wrapping up a few more lessons. So we see in Saul the difference between spirit empowerment and saving faith. We see that the Spirit rushed on Saul at least two times that we know of, perhaps more times. And he used Saul to prophesy. He led Saul to great military victory. But we see also in Saul a man who does not have a living faith in God. He doesn't have what we would call being born again. The difference then is between somebody who has real, genuine faith in Jesus and somebody who is being used by God to do something powerful. It is possible, and it is still possible, to be used by God to do something spiritually good and for yourself to be spiritually dead. Right? That is still possible. It's not an old covenant thing. That's just a reality of this world type of thing. And that's what's going on with Saul. We have somebody who is spiritually dead, yet experienced great working of the Holy Spirit to do incredible things, but didn't respond in faith. A couple other thoughts, and then I'll open up to any questions or thoughts you have so far. We also see then the difference, as we look with heaven's view rather than the world's view, we see the difference between the type of leader we would choose and the type of leader God chooses. So when God gets around to choosing, he's going to choose David. And the differences between David and Saul are going to be remarkable. And as much as we love King David because we love the Bible, we would not have chosen King David. We would have chosen Saul. Because we often think with the eyes of the world, we often think and about leaders who are big, tall, are impressive in some way. And God says, we want leaders who obey. Right? That's the church and civil government. We want to see God raise up leaders, not who are big and tall, not who win every battle, but leaders who obey him. That's what we want. That's what we want to pray for. And that's what God expects us to long for. Two more quick lessons. We see here a good example of the theology of providence. The theology of providence. God had warned his people against wanting a king, and yet even though they were rebellious and desiring a king, clearly he orchestrated the people getting what they wanted. Isn't that interesting that God rebukes them for wanting a king, and yet he's the one who let the donkeys get loose. He's the one who orchestrated the whole thing so that Saul would become king. That's providence at work. That's God using providence in a punishing sort of way to give the people what they want. God is never behind the eight ball in the Old Testament. He's never at the mercy of the people. He's always in charge, always out in front, orchestrating everything. Sometimes we'll hear people who think other people are really smart playing three-dimensional or four-dimensional chess. Right? God's playing like 30-dimensional chess. He's way out in front of everything, and none of this is taking him by surprise, but he's orchestrating this amazing picture so that we would see the difference between the king we would choose and the king God chooses for us. That is a gospel lesson. We would not choose Jesus as the Savior if it was up to us. We would choose somebody who's more like us, who's more impressive in worldly terms, and yet Jesus says, you can choose whoever you want, but I'm going to give you my Savior. And we need to accept the king that God's given to us and not the king we would want over us. Finally, we do see just an encouragement. For those of you who are fathers, the relationship between Eli and his sons, the relationship between Samuel and his sons, isn't it interesting that we see the reverse in Saul? That in Saul we see a foolish father being used to father and in some way to even parent a very wise man. Jonathan is an incredible man of faith, and yet God uses a foolish man to raise him up, right? Totally opposite those first two men we saw at the beginning of the book. God's good, and he can raise up good men and women even from homes like ours. Okay, those are the lessons I wanted to bring to us from this first part of the life of Saul. We'll look in, of course, what's going to begin to happen is things are going to begin to shift to David. And Saul's kingship will begin to crumble, and we'll see him crumble, we'll see David rise, and we'll see how Jonathan factors into that as well. It's all quite beautiful. All right, what other observations or questions do you want to make? Any lessons that stand out to you from this first section of Saul's kingship? Andrew.
So you mentioned that it's possible today to have people... You mentioned that it's possible for people today to not be regenerate and still have the Holy Spirit working in their lives. What do you think that could look like?
Yeah, to my mind, one of the things it could look like is the parable of the seed and the sower, where you see immediate fruit, that somebody is immediately interested in the Word of God, and then it dies away. How do we wrestle with that as people? We call ourselves Calvinists, but we believe the Bible. We believe that when somebody's saved, they can't be unsaved. How do we wrestle with somebody who seems to show genuine and deep spiritual interest, and the next year they're just gone? That's that person. That's the person who had some contact with the work of the Holy Spirit, but that work wasn't regenerating work. It was something else. Right? So that's one thing I would think that we see. We also see, I mean... I'm often discouraged, maybe I just need to stop paying attention to the news, but how many church, kind of famous evangelical Protestant leaders fall away? And I'm not making a judgment on their faith or their lack of faith. I don't know them. That's not my place to make a judgment on their faith. But God can use wicked people to do good things. And God can use even those men who fall away, even if they were never a Christian, that doesn't undo the gospel that they preached. Right? So it could be that God is even, the Spirit is rushing on and through men who don't even know Jesus, because that's how powerful God is. Right? Now, he wants his preachers to believe in him, but those are the couple of things that come to mind. All right. Excuse me. All right, the kids are here. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for, we thank you for Saul, but we thank you for writing the story down. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that these things were recorded for us, that we might learn from these failures, that we might learn to love Jesus more than we love our own kings. Lord, teach us that more than anything. Teach us to stop valuing achievement over obedience. Teach us to love Jesus because he's your king. I think he's just so much better than the kings we would choose for ourselves. So thank you for Jesus. He is lovely to us. He's a good king. We pray these things in Jesus' name.